First Baptist Church of Redmond, March 24th, 2013. What's so new?
Reading from John 13, verses 34 through 10. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Today's question is, what's so new? What's so new? So when we talk about people who have trusted Christ as Savior, so often one of the things that you learn is, how do you struggle with sin? So a Christian guy has written this cartoon, talking to people, why are you still here? I thought the governor pardoned all the prisoners. He did, but some of them won't leave. God is trying to tell us that so many of the things that we do in our lives are under our control. Even in our spiritual life, in the life we have with God, in the way that we relate to Him, a lot of our spiritual growth, the Bible tells us, is our responsibility. So, well, God hasn't done this, or God is... The Bible tells us many, many times, as we looked at that little verse with the kids, about here's the patience of the saints. They've learned to believe in God and to keep His commandments. That sounds almost exactly like how Ecclesiastes ends. Here's the end of the commandment. Fear God. Keep His commandments. So often, God tells us that one of the greatest things we do is very simply do what we know to do. And I said before, I heard a man once say that if we just follow what we know, the Bible says that takes care of 90% of the decisions we have to take in our lives. What do we do? How do I react? What should we say? If you have your Bible, John chapter 13, we're going to look very simply at verses 31 through 34 mostly. Jesus is at this crux spot in His life. Put this back in. It is Passover meal time. Jesus, at the beginning of that Passover time, we looked last week, the first part of John chapter 13, the disciples had come in, they sat down, they were arguing which of them would be the greatest, and in the middle of that, Jesus stopped and washed their feet. Why? Well, you remember the story that they were just walking through the street where everything had been, animals, other people. And if you're going to go in and sit down and have a meal where you're reclining, not sitting in a chair like this, but laying on your shoulder with your feet out, somewhere your feet are going to be by, at least by the table, and somebody else's food, very possibly somebody's face, your feet need to be washed. Very humbling activity. And Jesus did that for His disciples and showed them, this is, you should be doing these types of things as I'm doing for you, you should do for each other. So as you take a look there, verse 31 at the beginning, it says, so when He had gone out, just glance your eyes up a verse or two as you look, what had happened is Judas Iscariot had left. Jesus and the 12 disciples, when they're having the meal, and He told them, haven't I known, don't I tell you, I know who you are, I know what you're like, and one of you is a devil, quote unquote, some of the verses are going to say, He knows that one of His disciples is going to be drinking. And so now that Judas has left, Jesus looked at Judas and said, which we have to do, go and do quickly. The rest of the disciples sat there, the Bible says, and thought, He must have told Judas to go do something. They didn't realize that Judas had gone to betray Him. Jesus knew. Some of the disciples realized because He leaned over and told our John who wrote this book, hey, the one who dips his bread in the container when I do, He's the one who's going to betray me. Jesus and Judas do that. Jesus says, what you have to do, go do now. Judas says, come ahead, and he knows his master is expecting him to come back later. Judas' departure into the night signifies the beginning of the end. Because where we're looking at things going into process now, click these last 24 hours. Really, probably these last 18 hours are Jesus' life in this world before He gave His life for us are clicking in. When He had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus, as we looked at earlier, knows what his purpose is in life, expects these things to happen. He knows his Father's plan. He's quoted Bible verses about himself, even from Isaiah 53, to talk about the suffering servant. He knows what's going to happen to him, and he knows that ultimately his part in the Father's plan is to be the one who is lifted up. John chapter 3 talked about that. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up on the cross. And part of the aspect of that is the ruler of this world will be dethroned. That's how the Bible returns to state. Jesus returns first in that way. And believers drawn to the Savior of the world. Things have been put into motion now that will not be stopped. Jesus is going to wait there. He meets his disciples, go to the Mount of Olives, ask them to continue and pray for him, and then in just a few hours, Judas is coming with the Roman soldiers to betray Jesus with a kiss. If God is glorified in him, verse 32, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Jesus says these things are coming to pass, and they're coming to pass very, very quickly. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, finds the Father glorifying, lifting up the Son immediately. Here in the original language of our Bible, if God is glorified, God will glorify him in himself and do it immediately. These things are seen together, described as essentially one event. Jesus' death and exaltation sees God operating his plan so that we can see what God has for us and him be honored and Jesus be honored, the Holy Spirit be honored as he energizes all this so that we can find the honor God has for us in connection with his Son. God's plan, as it always has been for the ages, is now coming into plan. Now is the Son of Man glorified. These things are going to be happening, Jesus says, in a very, very short period of time, immediately. Jesus tells the disciples something that he told other people instead for a different reason. Verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and here's what he's making, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. There were a couple other times in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 34, chapter 8, verse 21, some other places and other records of Jesus' life in the other Gospels. The Jews come up and says, what are you doing? And he says, where I'm going, you cannot follow. Jesus says this to his disciples, but for a different reason. When he told this to the Jews, it was generally in the context of what's going to happen later, what's going to happen in the next life. And Jesus is telling the people who will not believe, who make fun of him, who challenge him, who tell him to do more miraculous things for him, to say that he does things by the energy and power of Satan. He says, you're not going to follow with me at the end of this life because I'm going to my Father, and you are not. John chapter 8, you are going to your Father. So Jesus, to the outsiders, said this phrase so that they would realize that they will not be with him at the end of life because he's going to the Father and they are not. In a slightly similar sense, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, saying, where I am going now, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be tried, going to be mocked, going to give his life. He says, where I am going now, that is to death, to the cross, you will not quickly follow me there. Later on, in some of his remarks, we'll see later in the Gospel of John, to make a slightly different statement to Peter. But Jesus is telling his disciples that he's about to lose his life. He's going to be arrested. No, no, you don't worry. You're not going to be arrested. You're not going to come with me and go through what I'm going through now. Where I'm going right now, you cannot come. Instead, Jesus goes on and says something that you scratch your head and think, anew? This is how the message, what's so new? Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Well, the commandment to love is not a new commandment. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Moses wrote, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus picked on this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is not a new statement. Now, there comes a point where if you're not careful, when you look at the gospel, look at the Bible, look at some of the writings, particularly of John, when he writes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 John in particular, it's the emphasis of love, this, love, love. Sometimes you think, well, love, love, love. The Bible talks about love. What else does it talk about? It talks about a lot of other stuff. We go to church here, message about the love of God. What else? What is there? What are we missing? And the message, the moment for today is that, well, the message that the Bible talks about love is nothing new. And we're supposed to do it. But if Jesus says something more than once, if Jesus comes back to things, he's doing it to instruct folks to notice how important it is. And to our chagrin, as I mentioned last week, as we began to look at John 13, Jesus, knowing that he was going to his Father, was ready to give his life for them. He was easily willing to do everything for them, up to dying, including dying, which he did. He was willing to wash their feet. He was willing to do other things for them because he loved them. And so often we not only don't understand the love that God has for us, but because we're so tied up in all our own thoughts and memories and concerns, we miss the Bible's true emphasis on loving other people. Jesus tells this to his disciples and emphasizes it because, and I'll take this to application, they weren't getting it, and apparently neither were we, because when Jesus talks to his disciples, and again, this comes up in other places in our Bible, why is love talked about so much? This is the law for a new life. A new commandment I give to you. Paul even talks about it, although Paul talks about salvation in a lot of explanatory ways. Paul talks about the love that God has for us and how we're supposed to love other people. It was Paul that wrote the love chapter. John talks about this. James talks about this. The command to love follows the gift, and it's possible only because of the reason of the gift. If God didn't love us enough to give us his Son, we would not understand what love is. Here's the crux of the matter. A new commandment I give to you. We already have the commandment to love, but here's the new thing. As I have loved you, that in that same way, you're supposed to love one another. In the first part of John 13, he washed the disciples' feet, which embarrassed them and humbled them because they were arguing, if you remember from other places in the Bible, they were arguing who would be the greatest, who will be the most important. And then Jesus, their master, their discipler, humbles himself before them, and they get it. They understand that they've missed out. Jesus says to his disciples, to his followers, to us, a new commandment I'm giving to you so that you'll understand this is that when you think of how to relate to other people, how to relate to your other Christian friends, love them just like I have loved you. Sometimes we're kind of proud and get stuck on our own minds, but not even love of self can rise to the heights of the love revealed in the upper room, where Jesus is discussing the sacrifice of himself for his friends. The newness of this new commandment is not new as far as time. This is a new thing that I'm giving you. I've just made this loaf of bread. It's not day old. It's new. That's not the kind of new. It's new as in time. And the Bible talks about if someone comes and asks for a fish, we will give them a stone. No, we don't want a newer rock. We want an entirely different kind of thing. Jesus tells his disciples that if we're going to follow him, the kind of way we normally relate to people, relate to friends, relate to relatives, the love we say that we show really is, it's hard to take, not the same and really not good enough. It's not good enough the way that we have been treating each other, the way we treated each other before, the way people who don't know Christ treat each other. He says, that's not good enough for people who are in my family. This idea of this newness is something that doesn't get ever old. It's not outworn or marred through use or through time, but it's new in form or quality, and then this is a thought, John chapter 19, Matthew chapter 27, that Jesus uses, or the same term, excuse me, is used, referring to Jesus, this newness. It's a newness of something that has not been used before. For example, the new tomb that Joseph of Arimathea made available for Jesus, one that had never been used before. I think there's something to that, where Jesus is telling his disciples, if you are in me and you are connected with me and you understand the love that God has and that I have for you, and once that grips your heart and your soul, the things you do for each other are going to become more intense, more active, more effective, more efficient. And you're going to wonder, why didn't I do this before? Why didn't I treat people this way before? He tells them that it should be constant, durable, something that doesn't wear out. Their love for each other. And the intention is self-sacrifice that is voluntary. When you think of all the things parents do for children, stay up, hold them, take them to the doctor, feed them, put them a present, calm them down. If the neighborhood kid's not nice to them, you make your kid feel special and go over to the house and say, hey, your kid's not treating my kid very nice. You need to stop that. You need to make them be kind. You know, don't do that anymore. The kinds of things that a parent does for a child are only the beginning. And this last statement, voluntary obedience, is of greatest importance for the spiritual welfare of all of Jesus' disciples. I myself decide that I'm going to love. I found this church line, you never really live until you have done something for someone who can never repay you. This is the point. This is what Jesus is stressing, that as Jesus repeats this again, a new commandment I give you, as I love you, so love one another. By this we'll all know that you're my disciples. Not if you have your doctrine straight, but if you have love one for another. Because when everybody watches us, they want to see how do we act, how do we respond, how do we treat each other, how do we treat them. Because I appreciate this book I use on the Gospel of John. If you want a good commentary on the Gospel of John, William Hendrickson wrote one. And he wrote in his commentary, genuine, deep-seated, constant, and self-sacrificing love for one another is the distinguishing trait of the Christian. Unless you have an academic here who is not talking about knowledge or understanding or mental training or quoting scripture, or church attendance, but he says love is the characteristic of the Christian. And this commentator went on to include this quote, how can you lead to Christ your boy unless Christ's method you employ? There's just one thing that you can do, it's let that boy see Christ in you. If you a husband fond and true, a wife who's blind to all but you, if each would win the other one, that life must speak of God's dear son. There is but one successful plan by which to win a fellow man. Have you a neighbor old or new? Just let that man see Christ in you. The church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the Christ of Calvary. Jesus told his disciples that the poor you always have with you. There was an effort done by the World Food Bank to try and see what people who, quote-unquote, are classified as poor really wish that they had. How can we alleviate world poverty? 60,000 people from 60 low-income countries were asked that question. The answers were published in a three-volume series of books called Voices of the Poor. Four responses from them were for the nation of Guinea-Bissau. When I don't have any food to bring to my family, I borrow, mainly from neighbors and friends. I feel ashamed standing before my children when I have nothing to help feed the family. I'm not well when I'm unemployed. It's terrible. From Uganda, when one is poor, she has nothing, she has no say in public. She feels inferior. She has no food, so there is famine in her house, no clothing, and no progress in her family. From Cameroon, the poor have a feeling of powerlessness and an inability to make themselves heard. From Moldova, right next to Romania, for a poor person, everything is terrible: illness, humiliation, shame. We are cripples. We are afraid of everything. We depend on everyone. No one needs us. We're like garbage that everyone wants to get rid of. When I read that, my mind went here to this Bible passage because I began to look, what is it like to live in this world today? Because when you look around, a lot of people, I think most of the people that you look at fake it and ask like they're fine, like they're tough, like they're on top of everything, but they are really not. And if we replaced the words in these statements that had to do with food, and instead replaced them with the idea of people who don't find the love of God or the love from their friends, the words I picked out, one from each quote: ashamed, inferior, powerless, terrible. That's how people feel when the love of God does not come to them. They don't see it. They don't understand it. They don't perceive it. And so the love they receive from other people unlocks and opens up to them the love of God. For us, the key marker, I believe Jesus is saying in this passage, what shows that you are my disciple? The love that you have for one another. How? Because you love other people as I have loved you. And sometimes we think we have it all together. I don't know if we really have this all together. I don't know if other people really sense that you love them, you care for them, you think of them. It's not just that you buy something for them. It's not that you say kind words for them. It's not that you do a little favor for them. But how can we communicate to people God's love in such a way that they understand that God is working through us? Or maybe we haven't done enough for people so that they see that God is working through us. So maybe the things we're doing don't demonstrate the love of God. But however this works, Jesus says, by this shall all know. So if Jesus says this, there's got to be status with this. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How do I love my Christian friend? Father, help us, we pray, somehow to understand how much you love us, what your Son has done in a way that makes us to, as Mary broke the container and the scent filled the room, help us to break out of our little lives and break out the love of God and shed it abroad for other people. We're nervous, we're scared, we're embarrassed easily. We want people to think nice things of us. We want to be seen as important. But God, help us to be seen first as your disciples. And your disciples help us to show love for one another. In Jesus' name, everyone said,